together has been interesting, because actually they fit together very, very well. Because when God's Holy Spirit comes upon us, or comes upon God's people at Pentecost, that Holy Spirit also equips God's people to go out into the whole world, sharing the good news of the gospel. And so the word that we use for that today is this kind of big, kind of intimidating word that we call evangelism. So if I'm honest, I have to tell you that I've always had kind of a love-hate relationship with evangelism. So let's just say if that I was to go on Facebook and post my relationship status with evangelism, it would say, it's complicated. You see, I'm very much aware that evangelism has something of a seedy past. And today I'd like to speak honestly about some of the difficult realities of this history, because I think that it's really important if we're going to move forward into the future, we need to deal with the past so that we are free to move on in a healthy way. And so today let's explore some of those ways in which evangelism has been damaging, and then we'll look at how Jesus intended for evangelism to be used so that we can think more creatively about some helpful and positive ways about doing evangelism for today. So perhaps some of you, like myself, feel a little bit of this discomfort around evangelism. Maybe for some of you, even the word stirs up some kind of unpleasant memories. When I was a kid, I didn't attend church regularly. The first memory that I have of evangelism is from when I was about Natalia's age, maybe about grade 3, grade 4, and a friend invited me to a DVBS, a vacation Bible school at her church. Now, the main thing that I remember about that day was this really scary Sunday school teacher looming over me, telling me that if I didn't accept Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal savior, I was going to die and go to hell. Yeah. Well, let's just say that I did pray and accept Jesus into my heart as my personal savior, but I did not ever go back to that church again. So in my mind, this little kid, these Christians, they were mean, nasty people. They scared children. I didn't want that. So, you know, I think it's okay that some of us feel kind of weird about evangelism. Maybe there are good reasons why we should feel weird about it. Because evangelism, honestly, has been used in ways that have hurt and damaged a lot of people over the past 2,000 years. Some of these problems date back to the Roman Empire. So when the pagan emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, he decided that he needed to order everyone else in the Roman Empire to become a Christian too. So literally overnight, Christianity went from being a persecuted minority religion to being the religion of the establishment, the religion of the elite, the upper class. Once Emperor Constantine converted, if you wanted to stay on the emperor's good side, you better convert too. People didn't want to lose their jobs or their heads, and so they did. It didn't really matter what their personal beliefs about God were. And then Constantine ordered his soldiers, whenever they captured a foreign territory, to force those people to convert to Christianity too. So chances are, if you liked being alive and somebody had a sharp sword up against your neck, you'd do whatever they told you to do. And that is how a lot of Europe, a lot of our ancestors, first became Christians. So no wonder evangelism has a bad name, right? Then we have the Crusades, when Christian Europe went out and did the same thing to Muslim communities in North Africa and the Middle East. And then a bit later, we have the Doctrine of Discovery, when church leaders told people from Europe that it was okay for them to steal land from North America's indigenous people, or even kill them, as a way of pressuring their communities into converting to Christianity. And then the churches stole their children, forcing them to attend church-run residential schools where little children, 5 years old, were beaten for speaking their own language, all in an effort to make them become Christians. Evangelism has a bloody history. No wonder so many of us feel uncomfortable with it. We don't want to be like that. I'm solidly convinced, though, that this was not at all what Jesus was talking about when he told his disciples to go out and proclaim the good news in the Gospel of Matthew. In that text, Jesus commissions his disciples to go out into the world, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to live in the way that Jesus taught. And if Jesus taught us stuff like, love your neighbor as yourself, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies, judge not, lest ye be judged. That's what Jesus taught. Then forcing somebody to convert to Christianity or pressuring them in any way, well, it seems to be, to me at least, pretty opposite to the actual teachings of Jesus. So looking back at the past like this, it's certainly tempting to think that we should really just throw out evangelism altogether. But I don't think that's the answer necessarily either. Because good news is a good thing to share. If it's something that's beautiful and life-giving, isn't that what good news means? Something actually good? Something we want to have? Something that makes us feel alive and joyful and happy? If we really do have something good, something that actually is good news, something that we personally find special and meaningful, something that's made a positive impact in our lives, and shouldn't we be sharing it with other people, rather than kind of just holding on to it quietly for ourselves? The word evangelist in our society tends to mean something very different from what it meant in ancient Greek. To me, the word evangelist makes me think of sketchy television preacher. But in Greek, the word evangelist means a person who brings good news. A person who brings good news. Now, typically, this meant a person who brought good news about the state of the empire. For example, if I can turn a page, evangelism might mean somebody who brought good news that the Roman Empire has successfully conquered those barbarian hordes in Britain. Let's celebrate. That was good news if you're a Roman, right? But within the early Christian community, this word came to take on a very particular meaning. An evangelist came to mean somebody who brought good news about Jesus. So just what is this good news about Jesus? What exactly does it consist of? We hear this phrase thrown around in church all the time, gospel, good news, but what is it? Well, I would say that in a nutshell, the good news is that God loves us, that God has come to earth in the person of Jesus in order to connect with us. God loves everyone, and God wants to be a meaningful part of our lives. Now, of course, this is just the beginning of a much longer and broader conversation. There's a whole lot more that we could expand on here. We could say a lot more about who Jesus is, about what he's done, about what he teaches humanity about how to live. You could kind of say it's like reading an interesting article on the internet that's got a lot of hyperlinks. You start reading it, and then you click on a blue word, it leads you to a whole new article, and you start reading that article, and it's got another blue word, and you click on that, and it's another big article, and it kind of can go on and on. But I think the major headline of the article would be this: God cares about you, and God is interested in your life. That's what evangelism actually is. maybe that doesn't sound so bad, does it? I think that if we were to go out and actually practice evangelism with care, with sensitivity for the other person, maybe that would actually be a good thing. Maybe even a life-changing thing. It was for me. You may have likely heard some of my story already, but let me recap for you because I think it's a good case study about what evangelism can look like if it's done well. I told you a story about how it's done badly. Let me tell you a story about how it's done well. So when I was a kid, the reason we didn't go to church much was because my dad moved around a lot for his career. My family was from Essex County originally, but I grew up in Alberta. I was born there and stayed there until I was about 9 years old. We moved 6 times by the time I was in grade 4, so we never really got settled into one community long enough for our family to find a church that we felt comfortable in. By the time I was 12, we started going to an Anglican church. I kind of had mixed feelings about it. I tried to pay attention and listen to sermons, but they went over my head a lot of the time. And then the priest that my family had connected with and built a relationship with moved on to a new church. And my family decided that we were done with that church. And I personally decided that I was done with religion. I had some sort of a vague sense of God, but I figured that I could worship God, if there was a God, on my own anyways. Organized religion just really seemed out of date and out of touch to me. So my family took a break from church for a while. But a few months later, my dad's friend Kirk, his really good friend, invited him to his church. So my parents had become close friends with both Kirk and his wife Arlene, and they got together every few weeks for dinner, and Kirk and my dad would both pull out their guitars and they would start jamming. It was extremely embarrassing to a 14-year-old teenager. When Kirk invited my dad to his church, my dad went because Kirk was his good friend. I guess my dad figured that if Kirk liked this church so much, my dad was curious to kind of see what it was all about. And so my dad came home that Sunday afternoon raving about this church that played guitar on Sunday mornings. He'd never seen anything like it. My dad enjoyed it so much, he decided that the rest of us should go. So I was about 13 at this time. I was just young enough, my parents could still force me to do things against my will. When I found out, though, that the name of this church was Community Mennonite Fellowship, 3 words I really didn't understand, I decided I did not want to go. It was Mennonite. Our neighbors were Mennonites. They drove horses. They had buggies. They had women who would wear these things on their heads that I didn't really understand. And they had like hundreds and hundreds of children. At least that's what my teenage self believed at the time. So I really, really, really did not want to go. But I really didn't have a choice, so I went. But when I got there, it wasn't at all like what I had expected. My dad dropped me off at a youth Sunday school class before church. I had never been called a youth before, so I really didn't know what that word meant. But it was this room full of teenagers, older than me. They sang some songs with a guitar, naturally. Then they read some Bible passages, and they talked about them. I had never actually heard people just talking about the Bible before. Now, I don't really remember much else from that Sunday, except for this. I somehow found out that the youth were going to Canada's Wonderland. When you're a kid growing up on a farm in the middle of nowhere, don't know anyone who can relate to that. Going to Canada's Wonderland is pretty appealing. It's like the trip of a lifetime. So I was willing to do anything, literally like anything to go. Even shyly ask if I could come along with this group of strange youths. So a week or two later, I was in the car on the way to Wonderland with a bunch of older girls that I didn't know at all. And they were all talking about this missions trip to China that they'd just gotten back from. I was amazed. I had never really thought about Christianity even existing in other countries before. But these girls, they were talking about God as though God was a real person, a person who actually helped other people. Never thought about that before. When we arrived in Wonderland, a bunch of guys in this other car who'd come with us were standing in line beside me, and they're talking about how they're all going to go on this really, really cool, intense bungee jumping ride thing called the Extreme Sky Flyer. A name like that, you kind of know, right? You had to sign a waiver saying that if you died, you wouldn't sue Wonderland. You had to pay a life insurance fee just in case. So I was desperate to go on it. But some reason, I don't know why, none of the other girls wanted to sign up. You had to have a group of three people, so I couldn't go. There was no one to go with me. Now somehow, one of the youth leaders and the pastor heard that I really, really, really wanted to go on this ride. And they came up to me and they said, "Alicia, we need a group of three to go on the Extreme Sky Flyer. It's only the pastor and the youth leader. We need a third person. Do you want to go with us?" I was overjoyed. Now, it wasn't until later that I realized that that pastor is actually terrified of heights. I couldn't figure it out at first. If he was that scared of heights, why did he want to go on this ride? They basically, you have to know what this ride is, okay? It's something you have to pay for. It's not covered by your ticket. It's an extra ride. You have to schedule an appointment time. So it's pretty intense. And it's basically like this huge arch. And they attach you into a special harness with the three people. And they slowly pull you up to this top of this like multi-story, like 20-story arch. And then they drop you. And you bungee jump down in a free fall, and then you swing back and forth until finally you come to a stop like a pendulum, and then they lower you down, and that's the end. It's the kind of thing a teenager would love to do, not the kind of thing a pastor would love to do. So I kept thinking, so if he's that scared of heights, why does he want to go on this ride? It wasn't until much later, actually, that I realized he went on that insane ride of death because he knew how much it meant to me. He was willing to put himself entirely out of his comfort zone to show me hospitality. And after I realized that, I decided that I would give this Mennonite church thing a chance. Now, this wasn't the last time that the church showed me that sort of hospitality. I started coming to Sunday school regularly, and I started asking the Sunday school teachers in our youth class, those poor teachers, these sort of tough questions just to see if I could like make them squirm. So I'd say stuff like, "If God loves gay people, why does he send them to hell?" Or, "If God can create anything, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up?" I remember how gracious they were with me. They would take the time to patiently talk about my questions. Or sometimes they would just honestly say, "You know, I don't know the answer to that." But they never laughed at me. They never made me feel stupid for asking. Rather, they went out of their way to include me, to make me feel welcome. And they were honest with me about what they believed. Over time, I heard stories about Jesus. I came to see Jesus as someone who stands in solidarity with people who are on the margins. I heard about Christians who would risk their lives to follow Jesus, people like the early Anabaptist martyrs, and more contemporary stories about people doing development work in Mexico, and Christian activists like the Christian Peacemaker teams who would stand in front of tanks in order to protect villages. I became attracted to this idea of Jesus as a radical, a Jesus who made a real difference, a meaningful difference in people's lives, in practical ways, in ways you could see. And I decided that being a Christian means being a person like Jesus, a person who's willing to show radical hospitality to strangers, a person who's willing to take a risk on showing kindness to somebody on the outside. And I decided that I wanted to live my life like Jesus. So I was evangelized by people who took a risk on showing hospitality to me. I've read a lot of studies. I've taken a lot of courses. In Bible college, my degree was on missions and youth ministry. And in seminary, I took courses on missions, on outreach, on being the missional church, all of these things. And let me tell you that in the postmodern world, all the studies agree that people are not evangelized through big tent crusades. They're not evangelized through Christian concerts. They're not evangelized through the newest social media platform. And people are definitely not evangelized by being shamed or by being made to feel guilty. People are evangelized through kindness, with hospitality. People learn about Christianity by feeling safe enough to ask their honest, difficult questions without being laughed at or scolded. People are evangelized when they come to feel that they're truly valued and cared for who they are. They need to experience God's love, and that happens when we model it for them. So people come to church in the postmodern world because a friend invites them. So if you want this church to grow, if that's something that is important to you, the way for that to actually happen is by you inviting your friends, by you building friendships with people, maybe people who are different from you, maybe people who aren't Christians, maybe people who don't go to a church, maybe people who've never even been inside of a church, but becoming friends honestly with people, you know, not by being trying to be somebody who you aren't, just by being yourself and by getting to know people and saying, you know what, this is something meaningful to me. Maybe it would be meaningful to you too. Maybe you're welcome to come and give it a try with me if you want to. So if you want this church to grow, the way that happens is when you invite your friends. The book of James is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it says, "Show me your faith without doing anything, and I will show you my faith by what I do." So the words we say about God, they matter. And our actions also matter. These things need to go together, our actions and our words. Someone, a friend, asks us, "What is it to you to be a Christian?" Or "How did you get through that really difficult thing that you went through?" Just by sharing it honestly, just by, "You know what, I found it really meaningful when my friends prayed for me," or, "You know, I was really struggling with that, and then one day I felt God speak into my life, and here's how." By being honest about who you are, you don't have to have it perfect. You don't have to have all the words perfectly figured out. In fact, if it's too perfect, it's going to come across as fake. So it's just by being authentic, by being who you are, and by showing hospitality, by inviting your friends into that awesome thing that you found and saying, "You know what, this has really worked for me. You're welcome to come and explore it with me if you want to."